had a friend who's a preacher who came to me to confide a little bit. You know, it's always when somebody knows your job and knows how you do things, you can sympathize more. I have no idea what Fred does for a living, and so when he tells me things about wires and all that, I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. But when somebody's a preacher and comes to me and talks about the difficulties of preaching, I can sympathize because, you know, that's what I'm doing. And he came to me and he was talking to me about getting just some frustrations he was having about this Bible study he's been working on as an evangelistic Bible study. He was using an online website. He was paying some money, actually, to advertise for this thing. And he was only getting a handful of people who are not Christians each time. And he's just like, you know, I'm putting all this work in. Why isn't something happening? Why isn't something happening? And there's a sense he was miserable, and miserable being the opposite of joy, about this particular Bible study. And this happens to a lot of people, whether it's preaching or whatever Fred does, fixing the, I forget exactly what it is, but the weight for trucks and all that stuff on the roads. After a while of doing a particular job, you begin to just dread it, certain parts that are just difficult for us to get through. And you forget to see the amazement and the wonder of whatever your job allows you to do. Especially in our day and age, we have jobs that do incredible things. We do incredible things on a consistent basis with many of our jobs. And this miserableness is due to a lack of not seeing the big picture. And we come to Luke chapter 15. If you look at the first two verses, you find a group of miserable grumps. Look at this. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15. And the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled and said, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They're grumps. They're miserable. They can't see the beauty of what's actually going on in this situation, the wonder of what's actually happening. And so they just grumble. Ah, this Jesus. You know, he was just at our table. If you remember Luke chapter 14, Jesus was just at their table. And now he's with the tax collectors. You know, that affects my image because I associate with somebody else who associates with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus tells them some stories. But the main story I want to talk about today is the parable of the miserable brothers. That's the title I'm going to use. Yeah, prodigal son, that's what we all know it as. I get that. But I try to, you know, freshen it up maybe. So maybe you've heard the parable of forgiving father. But I like the parable of the miserable brothers because we have two characters in this story, which we'll get to, who are miserable for different reasons. When we get there, we'll begin to see that. Before Jesus gets to this story, he tells us two stories that help us see what's going on. Before we get into this lesson this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you now and we are thankful that we're here. Sometimes, Father, when we come before you, when we love our lives before you, we may be miserable. We may be like these Pharisees and tax collectors who see something wonderful, like the Lord reaching out to the sinners and tax collectors, and we may grumble. Help us not to be like that. May our hearts be laid open before us as we read these things together this morning. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Before Jesus gets to this main story, he tells two stories, but they're really the same story. If you remember, the first story is about a man, a shepherd, who has 99 sheep. And of these 99 sheep, one of them goes missing. And so the shepherd goes and finds the sheep. He looks all over the place. He picks it on his shoulders and carries it back to the fold. And Jesus is asking them several questions. And Jesus always gets to his people by asking them piercing questions. Who of you would lose these sheep would not go and find the lost one? And when you found the lost one, would you not rejoice? Wouldn't you not get other people together and feast and have a invite them together? That language of feasting is used here. Wouldn't you do that? Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's saying this is not a miserable situation. This is a joyful situation when one sinner comes back to God. He tells another story about a woman who loses a drachma, which is a denarius, about a day's wages. She loses one of these out of 10. It's in her house. And what does she do? She lights a lamp. She looks all over the place and she finds it. Have you ever lost something like a wallet or a keys or glasses? I lose all those things on a consistent basis. It's difficult to talk about the joy you get when you find it finally. And she's found it. And what does she do? She invites those who are neighbors and says, come in. And that language of feasting is there, inviting people to come and be to celebrate what has happened. And then if you look at the end in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the joy before the angels of God. So who's having the joy? God's joy. He is joyful amongst the people because of one sinner coming to God. But yet these Pharisees are just grumps. So then he tells them the story of what we call the prodigal son. I'll try to refer to it as the parable of the miserable brothers. And as we look at this story together, I want to ask three particular questions. The first question is, why is the younger brother miserable? Why is he miserable? There's two stages of his misery we'll look at. Secondly, why is the older brother miserable? And then finally look at, why is the father so joyful? He's the odd character. It's a great reversal in this story as we look at it, because it looks like the sons, if anything, they should be happy and joyful. And the father, if anything, should be sad and miserable. But it's the opposite in this story. So the first one I want to look at is, why is the younger son so miserable? So if you look there in verse 12, talks opens up the story with there's two sons, and the younger of them in verse 12 said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me the share of property that is coming to me. In other words, I want my inheritance, some of your versions may say. I want my inheritance. What is he saying by this? What is he saying? He's saying, Father, you're better off dead. You're better off dead to me. I'd rather you would just kick the can, divide up my spoils, and I would just get your spoils, and that would be it. Now, nobody says this sort of thing unless they're pretty miserable, all right? Nobody says this sort of thing unless they are sick and tired of where they're at and they just want to get out. And so this young son, this rebel, doesn't like to live in his father's house and doesn't like his father very much to the point where, I want to get out of here. And we know that he doesn't like his father, doesn't like where he's living, because he leaves to go off to a foreign country afterwards. He goes out to a foreign country, he doesn't say where, but to the Jewish people, at this time, you stay with the family. You don't go anywhere else. And for him to leave, he's a rebel. He's getting out. He's miserable of where he's at, and he wants to be gone. And so that's part of his misery there. And then we come to the other part, probably the most miserable spot. The father says, all right, go. I'm going to give it to you. That's me. And go your way. And he lets him go his way. In the next section here, not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far-off country and squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So here you have this now. So the father's, all right, go. And so he goes into reckless living with his property. He liquidates it as fast as he can to get some money. So he leaves. And then famine happens. And then he begins to be in need. This is a terrible situation for this man. Things are going from bad to worse for him. This would have brought lots of shame on this young man, as well as his father. Because in this relationship, in this time, that your family holds the shame and honor. If someone in your family does something wrong, it looks bad on all of you. And this is a terrible thing for a son to leave and then to be hired out. And we look even further, that he becomes a hired hand who feeds pigs. And Jews and pigs don't mix. They don't eat pork. This was something unclean to them. This is a horrible situation. So why is he miserable? Why is this younger brother miserable? Well, number one, because he just wanted his father's things. I don't want your reign. I don't want your authority over my life. I want to be a rebel. I want to get out of here. I want to go. And the father oddly complies to all of this. Second reason why, he just walks away. He just walks away from his father. He just wanted his stuff, and so he takes his stuff and he leaves. And that's one way to be miserable, isn't it? This is all a parable. This is all allegorical. The Father here represents Jesus himself, as it becomes clear in just a moment, or God the Father in just a moment, as it becomes clear. But those people who wander away from God of their own free will and just want his stuff, they're not happy. And even those who proclaim to be Christians can even be part of this group too. One of my professors back at Florida College, he had a line. I love the line because I see it all the time. He says, some people have just enough Christianity to be miserable. Some people have just enough Christianity to be miserable. And here's a man who has his father's blessings. He knows the rules. He knows the authority. And then he knows all of this, and he just walks away because he just doesn't care anymore. And God is not one to go, all right, stay, don't leave, please don't leave. He'll let him go. Even in Romans chapter 1 talks a little bit more in detail about what this looks like. But he leaves, and they go. And so now, then we have in the story, he goes and he comes to his senses, which becomes the main turning point of the story. He says, I'll go back to my father and I'll give myself as a hired servant and I'll go back to him. And his father, before the young man could even get a spiel out, he says, no, everything's okay. He hugs him and embraces him, and the language there is like this continual thing of this father giving this great love for this son who's come back. He's killed the fatted calf, give him a robe, and let's have a party. Because this son has come home. And so we move on to the next brother. What would you come to in this story? So in this lesson, we're kind of jumping around with the story here, but we're moving on to the older brother. This story is familiar enough for us to jump ahead a bit. So we come to the older brother. Why is the older brother so miserable? Well, we come to the language in chapter 15, and really in verse 29 through 30. After the servant comes out and says, hey, the commotion that's happening is your younger brother has come home, and the father wants to invite the older brother to the party. And this is what the older brother says. He says, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, look, those are that language, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. You see the language? How does this younger brother describe himself with his relationship with his father? What's his relationship like? I have served you. I have served you. He's using the language of a servant. Dad, I've been serving you all this long. He doesn't realize he's a son. He doesn't realize he's a son. I have served you all this time. And by serving you, where is my fatted calf? Or where's my young goat even? I wouldn't even take a fatted calf. Where's my goat? He believes he deserves something for his work before his father. Because I have served you, because I've worked hard, because I have sowed? Why can't I reap the rewards of this? Why can't I reap these things before you, God, before you, Father? That's his language. That's why he's miserable, because he sees this great injustice that's happening with his younger brother, which really, a weather word for injustice is grace, this great grace that's happened to his younger brother, and he is like, where's the justice? Where's the justice? That makes him miserable, because things should be done in an orderly way, and people who do bad should be punished, people who do good should be rewarded, and I have done good these many years, but he doesn't realize something crucial, which is this. The father says back to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Or the way Mufasa would put it, everything the light touches is your kingdom one day. Everything is already the son's. He's already divided his property with the other one, so it's not his property. It's not everything that the father owns now is going to be the son's. It's been promised to him. That's as good as it gets. But yet he's all worried about, where's my goat? He's like, it's not just a goat I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the whole thing. Everything is going to be yours. And so he has this mentality that he has to like work to get his father's stuff. But his father says, no, I've already given it to you. That's already yours. You and already inherit this because you are my son. So why is the older brother miserable? First, because he sees himself as a servant. He's in his father's house. He's just putting his time in. He's waiting for that paycheck. And he's working for something he already had. He doesn't see that his father has blessed him, has given this great grace of giving him all the stuff that he will own because he's his son. This is a great, obviously, this is something that they would do during this time, is that the father would will or bequeath his family's inheritance to his children. Something similar things happen today. But it's still a blessing, nonetheless. It's still a blessing for a father to say to his sons after he passes on, this is all of yours. That's still a blessing. It's still something that is a great grace given by the father. And so now we have these two sides here. We have these two ways of being miserable when trying to live with this father. And hopefully you really recognize that the older brother is this allegory of the Pharisees who are trying so hard to earn. I have served you. I have counted my beans. I have tithed mint, dill, and cumin, and it's just not coming to me. And here Jesus is hanging out with these tax collectors. When we come to God and we live in God's world, we are two sides of this. We can be on two sides. The first side is this. We can be like the younger brother. We can be the rebel. The younger brother is this rebel who says, I'm done with you, God. I want your stuff. I'm out of here. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And that's how it's going to be. The younger brother says, look, I want to do it my way. I want to do it my way. I don't want rules. Just give me your stuff and I'll go. Why do I have to be here? Why do I have to do these things? What's the point of all this? That's the mentality of the younger brother, who's this rebel. And then you have the older brother, who's Mr. Nice Guy. I read a book once. I didn't read the whole book, but it was just about, I think the book title was called No More Mr. Nice Guy. It was like, I think I saw it in a bookstore. I was like, what? Okay. So I looked at it, and it was about how nice guys act. And there's some really interesting insights there. Where a nice guy, a Mr. Nice Guy, is the type of person who does nice things for you, expecting something in return. You know, the friend who buys you nice things on your birthday and then presses subtle hints about her birthday or his birthday coming up. But probably the most quintessential idea about this is like, you know, you take a Mr. Nice Guy takes a girl out on a date and does nice things for her. And yet complains because he doesn't get the kiss on the way home before leaving. You know, I've done all these things for you. You're not going to kiss me? You know, what? That's Mr. Nice Guy mentality. I've done all these things. Where's my end? Where's your end of the deal here? And that's what this older son is doing. And he's the person who sees somebody doing wrong. He says, why don't they get punished? Where's my reward? And we look at it, we see them, they both have some imbalances. So the first son, he's got this imbalance of grace. Just give me all the stuff. I want all the blessings. I want all the gifts. Grace and gift are the same word in the Greek. I just want all the gifts, God, and just give me all the gifts and I'll do it my way. That's fine with me. You may know people like that who talk all about God's grace. And that's all they talk about, the gifts that God gives them, be it nothing about the call to come die and to bear the cross of God. Then you have the other people on the other side who have this imbalance of justice, who say, look, I have served God, I've done what I've done, and when I get up to the pearly gates, I better get that heaven. I don't think I've ever heard anybody actually say that loud, but that's how they act. Where is my reward for the things that I've done, God? And you see this in the Pharisees looking at these people. And so we have these two here. And depending on where you're at, you might be on one side or the other, right? Sometimes, you know, it's like, just leave me alone. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be part of a church anymore. I just want to do things my way and I'll handle it myself. That sort of mentality. Or the other mentality is, you know, somebody who is involved with a church, who's doing all these things, like the friend I was talking about, who's, I'm putting in all this time, I'm doing all the odd jobs the church wants me to do, I'm calling and making sure everybody's okay, and yet nobody recognizes me, or the church isn't growing, or people don't seem to know that I care. I do all these things, and I'm sure if I stopped, nobody would notice, because they just don't care. Where's the justice in that? Where's the recognition? Where's the reward? We kind of be on both sides of those things depending on where we're at. So what solves this? Well, what solves it is just stop being miserable. Stop being miserable. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you stop being miserable? The way you stop being miserable is that you look to the Father in this story. Why is the Father so joyful? The Father is so joyful. Well, we'll see what that is in just a second here. The Father is joyful because we look at this passage here. This is where we see where the Father's joy comes out. He says here in verse 20, he arose, this is the younger son, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. And here's the reason why. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's why he's joyful. Because in his eyes, everything that's happened is just, doesn't matter. The main thing that the father's going to focus on is this. My son has come home. That which was dead is now alive. That which was lost is found. And the father gets to celebrate over this. Because here's another question we could ask, though. Not just that, but we could even go, why isn't the father miserable? Because he really should be the miserable one in this story. I mean, you think about this. If one of your children came up to you and said, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. You know, Dad, Mom, what's in the will, if you have one? What's in your will? Can I just get that now? You'd be miserable. You know, be miserable. Then you can read the story on. He gathers and he leaves and he goes off to a different country which to them would have been awful. And then you hear about, or then you just know that he's spent all that he had on reckless living. And then you hear him being hired just to get by in this other country by some foreigner who's not part of the people of Israel. You hear about him having to go and feed pigs, or at least know that that's happened. That's great shame. And that son wants to come home and act like, well, at least he thinks of himself as a servant now, fine. But this father should be miserable, shouldn't he? He should be the one in this story who's just miserable over all of this. His son would do such a shameful thing for him. And so why is the father so joyful? The father is so joyful. I don't think this was supposed to be up there, but the father is so joyful here is because of what he gets in return, of what he focuses on. And as a story, we look at it, what happens with it. It is the son. It is the younger son is these tax collectors and these sinners. It's the father who is Jesus himself. And it's the older son who is these Pharisees and scribes. And the rest of Scripture, we find out what Jesus actually gets to look forward to. What was Jesus' joy as he was here on earth? And that's where we see Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That was his joy. The joy set before him, because he knew that many sons would come home to glory, as the Hebrew writer would say. He knew that people would repent and come back. Not all of them, not even most of them, according to his own words, but that some would come. And that is the joy of Jesus. Why is the Father joyful? What it says here, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That is the joy of Jesus. That's what causes him to celebrate. That's what causes God to celebrate, is this great thing of people coming home to him. The Father is joyful for these reasons. For these reasons. And so you see this great paradox in this particular story, where the father had every right to be miserable. His older son doesn't even want to hang out with his younger son anymore. That's how the story ends, at least. We're not told how the story ends. I think the open-endedness is for us to kind of, the shock of it, to kind of for us to decide how it should end in our own life. Are we going to be like the older brother and like these Pharisees? Or are the Pharisees going to be like the older brother and just stay outside? Or are they going to come inside as well? And the sons in this story had every right to be joyful. These sons, before the younger son left, he was with his father. He had a good life, had a good place. His father clearly was a man of great wealth. And the older son was also, should be joyful as well, because he gets the father's kingdom. But yet he's worried about the affairs of his younger brother. And so when we think about it for ourselves, I've just got three main ideas I want to look at the end here. And the first is this: we have every reason to be joyful. If there's any people that should be happy, it is Christians. It is Christians. Because whether you like the rebel or like the Mr. Nice Guy, God satisfies both of those at the cross. Because the nice guy, he's got the sense of justice. He's got the sense of, if I do this, I get that. And because there is sin in the world, someone's got to pay for it. And the wrath of God at the cross satisfies the justice, because somebody paid the price for the sins of the world. That wasn't cheap. It was the blood of Jesus that did that. And the man who's the younger, who's all about the grace of God and the grace of his Father and the gifts of God. Scripture tells us over and over again that the grace of God is exceedingly, unendingly all we can ask or think. He's able to do that for his people. And so while this young man just wanted to go squander his living in some foreign country, the true joy is in the gifts that the Father says to come to my house and be in my under my name, and I'll give you gifts that you will not even know what to do with. I will lavish grace upon you, as Ephesians teaches us. The grace is satisfied by our needs for justice and grace are satisfied by the event of the cross. And so we should be joyful for that, that these things happen, that they are the debt was paid, and we are free to live for God. And if Christians are sad and downtrodden, that's not who we are. We are joyful people. If you read in Scripture, take some time to maybe read in the New Testament. How many times is the command, or the epistles in particular, the command to be joyful? James opens up, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. In Philippians, rejoice. And again, I will say, rejoice. We are the people of God. God has said to us, everything that I have is yours. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. He has given us all things. All things will be ours. In heaven, we're not going to be servants. We're not going to be doing the odd jobs of the hired hands. In fact, the language being used, we are sons and daughters of God. We are heirs. In some passages, it shows that we are going to judge. We will be reigning in heaven. I don't know what that's like, but that's what the Scriptures teach us. And also at the same time is that when we are joyful, we are reflecting the reality of heaven itself. You know, just a while ago, we had three men that were baptized into Christ who decided to become Christians. Do you know what was happening in heaven when that was happening? God himself was rejoicing. God himself. And you know who heard that rejoicing of God? The angels. He knows when his sons come home, and he rejoices. And so when you and I are happy and praise God for the wonderful things that he does in our life, when we see those, whether in our social media feeds or just by the word of mouth of other people who have come into Christ, who have repented, it should cause us great joy that somebody has decided to come home, that what was once dead is now alive, what was lost is now found. When we celebrate, we reflect heaven itself. And at the same time, in this story, I think it also helps us to see is that when we seek the lost, we reflect Jesus himself. This is what Jesus wanted to do. If you look at the first part in Luke chapter 5, where he's with the tax collectors, with Levi or Matthew. The Pharisees are also grumbling there in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says there, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. That was his business that he was about. And you think about the back with the metaphor of the shepherd. That's a reflecting of a passage all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 34, where in Ezekiel chapter 34, the shepherds of Israel, they have not been doing their job, or the elders, we can call them, that they've not doing their job, that the sheep are not being fed, or they're slaughtering them, and they're just letting sheep just go all over the place. But in Ezekiel 34, 11, he gives this promise that was fulfilled by Jesus. He says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will search for my sheep, I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of the clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pleasure on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing grass, and on the rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. That was fulfilled with Jesus, who came down to earth saying, where is my sheep? Are they among the tax collectors? I will take them among the tax collectors. Are they among the sinners? I will take them among the sinners. Are they among the Pharisees? I will take them amongst the Pharisees. When you and I are out there looking for the lost sheep who've lost, who said, come back to the fold of God, we reflect Jesus when we do that. And so in the end, we think about life and being miserable and being grumps like the Pharisees about this. Jesus has every right to be miserable. I don't want to take too much time on this, but you just, you think about Jesus and his life and how he died and he sacrificed all of that. If you look on this world today and look down and see all the people who've said in word, oh, I'll serve God. I'll serve God. But then go out and doing something completely different. Or the people who use the word of God to exploit other people. Or people who just disregard God completely. His blood is trampled on when they do that. And I can do that as well. And that happens a lot. And so wouldn't you think he'd be miserable? If just like, you did all this work and nothing. But he's joyful. It was for the joy that he endured the cross. And then us, you have every reason to be joyful. That song, it's a little sing-songy as we sing it, about the count your blessings. It seems a little bit of ho-hum, you know. Oh, if you're sad, just count your blessings and that's just, that'll fix everything. But if you actually begin to number them or write them down or think through the blessings that God gives you in spite of the things you have done, that's to help you turn to joy. The amount I've sinned against God, but he's blessed me with this church family. The amount I've sinned against God, but he's blessed me with my wife, with my child, with my family. You start counting those blessings, that does lead to joy. You have every reason to be joyful. If you're sad and down, the cross should lift you up because your debt has been paid. When I was talking with my friend about his Bible study, it didn't take long for him to go, you know what? Eventually I realized that a month beforehand or a year beforehand, nobody was coming. And I wasn't doing anything in this way. But now, I've got 5 or 6 people. A year ago, I would have killed just to have one person that I can talk to about the gospel who's willing to listen. But now I've got 5 or 6 people coming to my study. And I've never had to do that. And I began to see the blessings that God gave him. Why? Because he got to see the world the way God sees the world. That the reality of when we reach out to be with the lost, with the sinners, God rejoices at that, that those opportunities are there for us. And we must take and capitalize on those opportunities. And so let's pray to God that we are not people who are slovenly, who are forlorn, but people of great joy. Yes, sometimes you may be a little sad, or if you're sick, that some things like that happen. I get that. But God's people are party people. We celebrate because God celebrates. So let us pray. Righteous Father, the shepherd who watches over us and takes care of us. Father, you have given us all things. You have not only given us the blood of your Son, but you have given us everything. You have told us that we are your heirs, that we have an inheritance in heaven to come that is far greater than any of us know of. Help us, Father, to live for you. Not in a way to work, in such a way to say, well, I got to earn that place in heaven, or got to earn something here on earth just so I can be satisfied. But Father, let us be satisfied in you and what you've already done for us. Help us not to be like this older brother or these Pharisees. Father, help us to be satisfied with what you've already done for us and to know these things and to teach them to each other, that our hope may become great and our joy may abound forevermore. Father, let us not be miserable like those who walk away from you, who live far away from your light, who live in great darkness, trying to satisfy themselves with morsels of sin. Let us be people who know that your gifts are great, that your grace is great, and that in you we have everything we'd ever want, for you are our shepherd. Watch over us, Father. And let us, Father, be joyful and rejoice in the great things you have done. In your name we pray. Amen. There are people maybe here today who need to obey the gospel, to be like that prodigal son, that worthless son who squandered all that he had. Maybe you've come to your senses and you said, today is the day that I come home. It'd be a wonderful day. Or maybe you are somebody who is a child of God, but you have fallen and you want to be restored. You want to rededicate yourself to God to say that I have made mistakes, that I have sinned, but I am coming back and I am here to pledge my allegiance to God once again. We would love to rejoice in those decisions with you this morning. And if you want to be helped in extra ways beyond that, we would love to help you in that as well. We are God's people and we are here to help those who need it. If we have anything like that, please stand and while we sing.